And there is the reading, Exodus 34, 1 through 17. Let me start out by saying it's good to be back with you all as we gather around the Word of God to study. I appreciated those who have filled in for me the 2 weeks I had to step away from the pulpit because of the annual meeting of the General Synod. And then last week, of course, we had Dr. Backus with us, and he shared God's Word with us from this pulpit. So it's good to be back together in this study. And today's message I've titled, The Book He Should Have Written. Well, let me just say a little bit about that for now, and then I'll say more a little bit later. Back in 1968, note that year, 1968, a time in our nation when things were pretty crazy, not perhaps as bad as they are now, but they were pretty bad back then, for those of us who remember. In that year, in the month of June, as I recall, a prominent South Carolinian, who shall remain nameless for now, he published a book about those many challenging things that faced our country. Social upheaval, communist influence, all of these kind of things. It sold in the many thousands of copies. I have a copy here I'm going to show you in just a little bit, because I'm going to return to this later and say to you that based on the text that we have just read, this is not the book that I will show you that that prominent South Carolinian should have written. And our text today, as we heard, shows us that Yahweh is renewing the covenant with Israel through Moses. And before going through some of the other parts of these verses and a little bit beyond, look with me again at verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord says to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you. Let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So the Lord here indicates his willingness to renew the covenant with the Israelites. That's what the replacing of the tablets are all about. And we also read here that again, a boundary is placed around the mountain, Mount Sinai, that only Moses may cross. So in verse 3, Yahweh comes down to meet with Moses and he declares the mountain is off limits to all other men, all animals. And so the mountain is transformed into a sacred place because of the Lord's presence. Maybe you've heard the expression, is nothing sacred? People have asked that for various reasons and different ways for many, many centuries. Because you see, sacredness or holiness are beliefs and ideas that are completely foreign to most Americans today, and I dare say just about anywhere else in the world. How many of you here today remember when we had blue laws in South Carolina? Some of you do. For those of you who need to know, the blue laws were sort of a halfway step between opening all retail businesses on the Lord's Day, which up to a certain point in our state's history and in many other states were closed in observance of the Christian Sabbath. But that started to change around the time that book I was referring to earlier. And so here in South Carolina, unlike other states, they didn't just simply do away with the law that forbade a retail business from opening on Sunday. They said, okay, you can open on Sunday, but you can only sell certain items. I well recall that in the neighborhood where I grew up in Columbia, there was a grocery store, a chain store, and you could go on Sunday and buy pancake mix, but you couldn't buy a spatula. I don't remember why they called them blue laws. They were called that in different places, but you can look that up and figure that out for yourself. Do you know that here in South Carolina, there are still laws on the books in some places that prohibit public blasphemy? Yes, theoretically at least, if you walk down the street downtown Greenville, downtown Columbia, Charleston, and you are loudly taking the Lord's name in vain, theoretically you could be arrested for public blasphemy. Where do you think that law came from? It came from God's law, Holy Scripture. According to Holy Scripture, there are varying degrees of holiness and various things that might be considered holy. For example, as God's people, we are called to be holy or sanctified or set apart. And of course, we are all at different places along the road of sanctification. And as you notice, perhaps, I generally prefer to use the phrase Holy Scripture or the Holy Bible as opposed to simply the Bible or the Word of God. Those are all fine, but I like the phrase Holy Scripture. But we need to realize that according to Holy Scripture, nothing is holy in and of itself, except perhaps Almighty God. Because holiness comes from being subject to and used by God and His purposes. People and things are only holy to the degrees that we make ourselves part of God's property, or God enfranchises us for that. Now, next we see here that in these verses, the Lord has not repeated, at least not in the text, literally the words from the Ten Commandments as we got them in Exodus 20, verse 4. No, instead, He gives some additional legal statements, some laws that deal specifically with Israel's misplaced priorities. Now, I'm going to list these for you here, and it'll involve me going beyond verse 17, but I want you to listen. Here are the 10 things that he outlines for Moses in this segment of his interaction with him. First, only God is to be worshipped, verse 14. And then second, no metal or molten images of any god are to be made, verse 17. Thirdly, there is to be a 7-day feast of unleavened bread, verse 18. Fourthly, the firstborn animals belong to God, but those of humans and donkeys are treated differently. Let me read it for you. Verses 19 and 20 of Exodus 34. I'm reading from a paraphrase here. The firstborn of every animal belongs to me, including the firstborn males from your herds of cattle and your flocks of sheep and goats. A firstborn donkey may be bought back or redeemed from the Lord by presenting a lamb or a young goat in its place. But if you do not buy it back, if you don't redeem it, you must break its neck. However, you must buy back every firstborn son. No one may appear before me without an offering. Fifthly, as stated in the original, the Sabbath is to be observed, verse 21. Six various harvest feasts are to be observed, verse 22. Then seventh, in verse 23, I'll read it. Three times a year, all your menfolk will appear before Yahweh, God of Israel. Eighth, only bread with no yeast, or that is unleavened bread, could be offered with the sacrifices. That's in verse 25. And then ninth, first fruits must be offered to God at the sanctuary. That's in verse 26. And then finally, the 10th rule that he outlines here, a young goat is not to be boiled in its mother's milk. Verse 26. Now look, I'm hoping to clarify the meaning of some of these, what sound to our ears, very strange laws here. But for now, the big tent overarching point that we must take away from this is that our daily lives, no less than these Israelites, are to be conformed to what the Lord's priorities are. You ever notice how your life is being conformed to priorities that have nothing to do with the God of the Bible? Nothing. Look at verse 11. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, and he lists these various pagan peoples. So he's promising that Canaan, the promised land, will be conquered. Now, if you look up at verse 9, something very remarkable is recorded here. Let me read it for you. Moses is saying, speaking to the Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. So Moses confesses again the sins of Israelites, and he begs for their restoration, and he asks Yahweh to return to the camp. And if you notice the Lord's response, he says first that he will perform great marvels on behalf of Israel. But then secondly, as we read in verse 11, he promises that Canaan will be given to Israel. The promised land will be given to them. But he says not a word, not a thing about returning to the camp. Now, look up further at verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord appears and reveals once more his covenant name to Moses. And here we read of God's own assessment of his character, God's own words about his being. These are not the words of some random theologian. And in the Lord's own self-description, God's description, he describes these two contrasting aspects of his own nature, his compassion and his justice. Or we could put it this way, his blessing and his wrath. And that is very obviously applicable here. as we read about God's treatment of the Israelites after they worshiped the golden bull calf. There is both forgiveness, but there's also punishment for their disobedience. Now notice verse 6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So here, as the Lord declared in those original Ten Commandments, His mercy extends to thousands of generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But so does His justice. His punishment not only falls upon those who break His laws, but also it has generational consequences. From one generation to the next, actions have consequences. You know, people in our time, they don't want to hear that. They are in rebellion against God's priorities. People today, well, they demand instant forgiveness and they want an immediate fresh start. But the Lord says, sorry, no way. The sins of the parents, the sins of the forebears, even when they are forgiven, still may have generational consequences. Now, I want you to notice the response of Moses as we read it there. He worships the Lord in response. God then declares that the covenant will be reestablished, but He emphasizes He is a jealous God. He will not share His glory with false gods. If you look again at verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Absolutely no covenants or treaties with ungodly nations or persons. Let me make sure we understand this. A covenant or a treaty means that both parties in that contract are bound by a common law, a common rule. It means that no unbeliever can have a law in common with God's people. Because a different law order means a different God. Let me stress to you that this law reaches far beyond ancient Israel. It has an important place in our American history, as a matter of fact. At the time of the founding of these United States, around the same time, not precisely, but in the same decade or so, there was going on in Europe a number of great upheavals and events. There was the rise of deism among the intellectuals and the academics, and even probably among some of the clergy. Deism was a trendy new religious belief that saw itself as sort of a halfway house between outright atheism versus believing in God. So the deist taught and expounded that, yes, there is a God, and He created everything we see, but after that He just simply walked away. He wound up creation like a clock, started it running, and walked away. This is not a God. This is a creator God, but this is not a God that you can pray to. He has not spoken to you in a Bible or a Quran or any kind of sacred text. He's just a general God who created things and has no particular personal interest in what's going on and what He created. That was the belief of a growing number of movers and shakers in European society, and even among some of the people that started out here in this nation, including people like Thomas Paine and most likely Benjamin Franklin. So the French Revolution, which started in 1789, took much more from that perspective and nothing from Holy Scripture. And so the French Revolution was of a very different character, as hopefully you all know. A reign of terror. Absolute bloodletting. See, there had been a general hostility to Christianity in much of what had been an imperfect but largely Christian Europe that gave birth to our nation. Yes, the type of Christianity that the people of England and France and Germany and these other places that were the sources of many of the people who came here to these United States was an imperfect, perhaps largely Roman Catholic type of Christianity, but it was generally Christian. But you see, the founders of our nation stood apart from all of that turmoil and ferment. In the days of George Washington, ours was considered a Christian republic. And it is here that I want to refer to the book once more that I mentioned at the beginning. Here it is. As you can see, it's a small, mass-market-sized paperback. In this particular case, this is actually a first edition. The pages are yellowed and with age. Its title, The Faith We Have Not Kept by our late Senator Strom Thurmond. Senator Thurmond published this book, as I said, in 1968. It sold in the thousands of copies. And in this book, the faith that he refers to in the title as not having been kept is what he called the faith of our founding fathers and their belief in constitutional limited government. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, wait a minute. You've titled this message the book he should have written. Are you saying that our late Senator Thurmond should not have written a book defending constitutional limited government? Let me tell you something, friends. I reread this book after over 50 years, and it occurred to me that for all the good points, and he does make some, that the senator set out to make, he missed the mark in this book by a country mile. This is not the book he should have written. Because although there is a passing reference or two lamenting the banning of prayer and Bible reading in public school, government schools, there is not one mention in this whole book, unless I have completely overlooked it, which I tried my best not to do, not one mention of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no reference to Moses, no reference to the Ten Commandments or anything else related to God's law or Holy Scripture. The faith that has not and is not being kept is that of biblical Christianity. The Bible and God's law, those are the foundational framework of the U.S. Constitution. The evidence that this is the case is unmistakable. Now, I'm not going to say it's undeniable because there are plenty of people who deny it. But the evidence is unmistakable. George Washington, in his farewell address, made direct reference to God's law. And I hope you're not sitting there thinking, what in the world does this have to do with what we're studying in Exodus? Because if you are, you're missing the point, and I'm going to make sure you don't miss it right now. George Washington, in his farewell address, referenced these very verses that we have just read because most Americans in our early history and for many generations thereafter believed in the biblical principles of what President Washington said in that address. He said that our young nation should obey God's law against ungodly treaties or covenants. So most people in our country at the time were well on board with that. They highly regarded and were suspicious. They highly regarded what Washington said, and they were very suspicious of having entangling alliances and treaties with foreign nations. But on a previous occasion, President Washington said, and I quote here, "Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society." Now, let me clarify that. When he says religion and morality, he's not speaking in generalities. He doesn't mean just some vague sense of what religion and morality. He means biblical religion and the Ten Commandments morality. And he's saying that if you don't have those as the foundations of any society, you can't survive. John Adams, our second president, declared, and this, listen to what he said here and think about where we are today. John Adams said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution is designed only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for any other." And when he says a moral and religious people, again, he means people who govern themselves according to the Ten Commandments and who are religious in the Christian biblical sense. People understood this. If that had not existed, if there was not this commitment to Ten Commandments biblical law and people who were religious in the biblical Christian sense, there would have never been a U.S. Constitution. It would be inconceivable without it. Robert Winthrop, Speaker of the House of Representatives from 1847 to 1849, wrote this, and this is particularly pertinent in our day. "People must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." Let that sink in. And if you listen again to verse 15, "You must not make a treaty of any kind with the people living in the land. They lust after their gods, offering sacrifices to them. They will invite you to join them in their sacrificial meals, and you will go with them." The Lord is warning them about that. Thousands of years later, George Washington would warn the newly formed United States of America against the same thing, for the same reason. So the Lord uses, he goes on to use this image of covenant bond as the image of marriage that makes this point about treaties with pagan nations. And if you look at verse 16, he outright forbids mixed marriages. Then your sons will end up marrying their daughters, and when their daughters chase after their gods as though they were prostitutes, they'll lead your sons to do the same thing. You see, friends, this is why we say, and why I've said on occasion, that we believe that God's word is a total word. God's word instructs us that every and all relationships must be subject to his covenant law. Because of the covenant, Israel is told, you shall worship no other God. Verse 14. In other words, total faithfulness is required. And in verse 17, we have a second law. You must not make or worship molten or metal images. Now, this may seem somewhat unusual. I mean, after all, we already have a law like that given in the Ten Commandments. They had earlier, though, however, done just that very thing with the golden calf. But this, I think, is a special point the Lord was making to them and through them to us. The Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 4, forbid the worship of, now notice, carved images. Carved images. That's a wooden image. So you say, well, why this prohibition against metal images? Well, obviously, they had worshipped a molten image. But let me tell you that back in the year 1946, one of the great comedians of all time, the late W.C. Fields, died. But shortly before his death, he was visited by some friends in his hospital room, and they were shocked to find the great comedian reading a Bible. I mean, that was something he was never known to have done in his whole life. And when they kind of got over their shock, they asked him what in the world he was doing reading the Bible. And he looked up and, without missing a beat, he said, I'm looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes. See, that's the human tendency, is to look for loopholes, wiggle room, means of avoiding obeying the law. And you know, given the extremities to which the Pharisees would later go in that regard, I think the Lord is making this early point right here. In other words, to put this down in the application of the present text, because it was a carved image or sculptured image that was forbidden as an object of worship, well, some enterprising idolater would find a loophole and claim, well, this is a die-cast image of metal, so that's legal, right? No. And apart from the fact that it's just finding a loophole or attempting to, when you understand how the pagans from whom and among whom these Israelites would live and go through, they practiced this type of idolatry. These metallic gods were made as charms or amulets or pendants. And they were cast at a particular hour. They were poured. They were melted and poured at a particular hour of the day when there was a conjunction of the stars in the sky, the zodiac, right? And they were made in this fluid way so that the elemental symbols, lead, gold, silver, could be combined at a particular given moment in time. And they believed that these charms thereby had special powers within them if they were cast and molded in that fashion. They believed that these amulets and pendants would connect human beings to the powers of the universe and give us control over those powers. Now, the use of charms or jewels in many cultures rests on the similar belief in this idea that there is a oneness between God and man, between humanity and the universe. The oneness of man and God. So men believed that they could somehow summon God's power to control it. Now, that may sound familiar to some of you because these are the hallmarks of what's come to be known as New Age religion. The Oprah Winfrey, power of positive thinking religion. Now, the Lord sees that. Let me back up and say this again. The Lord sees that type of religion as a particularly evil form of idolatry. Because basic to the biblical worldview is the teaching, the foundational teaching, that our forefathers understood, who were the founders of this nation, there is a gap. There is a radical distance between the being and essence of God and the being and the essence of a human being, a man. And I want you to consider these facts. Listen to this list. In 1954, Protestant churches in these United States began to retreat from public discourse. Now, what I mean is, up until the mid-20th century, the early 20th century, the late 19th century, and even further back, Protestant, largely Calvinistic churches in this country were not shy about expounding on what was going on in society. And one of the evidences of that were the Election Day sermons that were preached in many Presbyterian and Congregationalist churches. Some of those sermons still exist. Before a presidential election, a gubernatorial election, the people would gather in the church house and the pastor would remind them of their duties to obey God's word and everything that they're doing. But by 1954, that began to change. In 1963, the Bible and prayer were removed from the government schools. By 1965, the sexual revolution was in full force. By 1973, the Supreme Court found a solution for all of the unwanted consequences of that sexual revolution, and human abortion was approved in the Roe v. Wade decision. And then by 1980, not that long ago, the Ten Commandments were being removed from the public square. There were places all over this country, in small towns and in large, where courthouses, public squares, government buildings, neighborhood places, they would have a big marble slab with the Ten Commandments written on it. Those began to be dismantled and taken down. I tell you, there are more people that were wringing their hands over the removal of statues of Robert E. Lee and Nathan Bedford Forrest and P.G.T. Beauregard, which I'm not in favor of any of that. But look, what about God's law being taken down going back 20, 30 years? That's far more significant. And if the protest had been raised then, we might not be seeing what we're seeing now. Since these various key points of time that I've referenced, there has been a continual teaching of humanistic evolution in the public square. We are no longer taught that we are made by a creator God for a divine purpose. No, no. We instead are told that all human beings are the accidental products of random evolutionary processes. And to make sure we get that point, the people who think they run the show today are attempting to completely re-engineer what it means to be a human. Now, they say we have no purpose in life except to get all we can and to pretty much live for ourselves. Can there be any doubt, my friends, that all of the unspeakable nonsense that we've seen in the past 2 years are the result of these long-running processes? This is the example of the generational consequences of the failures of our forebears and of ourselves. We are creatures that, although we are made in God's image, we are composed of the dust of the earth. We are not one with God. Or we may say that we are at peace with God. We are given a place in His family by the covenant established for us by Christ. But we are not a part of God's being. You know, at one point in world history, paganism, pagan idolatry, the pagan worldview, it had been for many, many centuries, especially in Western Europe and Northern Europe, in serious retreat. Now, of course, it never was completely absent. Now, it may appear that ancient pagan idol worship is just that, something ancient pagan, uncivilized, uneducated people would do. But let me leave you with this thought. The only difference between the idolatry of a primitive tribesman attributing power to a pendant or a metal amulet and the idolatry of a college or university professor attributing the wonder of God's creation to evolutionary forces, the only difference between those two things is a difference of degrees. Yes, the professor has one. The primitive tribesman does not. Let us pray.